14 for our Bible study. And we got the map up here on the screen of Paul's first missionary journey recorded in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. And as we read some of these cities, you can glance up here at the map and kind of get an idea of where they're at and so forth. We finished chapter 13 last time, so we're going to begin chapter 14, see how far we can get with the time we have. I'll try to get it all in if possible. I'll have to keep my remarks basic and to the point. There's a lot of things in here that will make for interesting, more in-depth study that we won't have time to get into, but we'll work our way through it verse by verse. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul and his fellow laborers, they are continuing and then concluding their first missionary journey among the Gentiles. And here's a basic outline, just to give you an idea as we begin the chapter. In verse 1 to 6, we see them in Iconium. And in Iconium, a multitude of Jews and Greeks believe and are saved, but then there's great persecution that arises. And then verse 7 to 19, they're in Lystra. A crippled man is healed, and the pagan idolaters think that Paul and Barnabas are gods come down as men, and they try to even worship them. And but boy, their opinion changes rather quickly, and they go from wanting to worship them to kill them. And Paul is actually stoned in Lystra. That's verse 7 to 19. Then verse 20 to 23, they are in Derbe. And then they leave from there to go back through the areas they had been, the cities they had been, and they do some follow-up ministry in those cities and churches established. Verse 24 and 25, they're in Pamphylia, in that area. And then come back from there, they come back to Antioch in Syria, verse 26 to 28. So that's kind of an overview of the chapter. Acts 14, let's read verse 1 to 4. Begin with, the Bible says that it came to pass in Iconium that they went both, that's Paul and Barnabas, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now, Greeks, that designation is referring to the more educated, civilized Gentiles. Let me just point out that it doesn't say that the Jews and the Greeks, they observed Paul and Barnabas and their godly lifestyle, and as a result they believed. No, they believed as a result of them speaking to them. Yes, we better be a testimony for the Lord and how we live, but people are not going to get saved if we don't speak the gospel. We've got to give them the gospel. And so it says, and so spake. Now, the key to that is down in verse 3. It says, speaking boldly in the Lord. And that's the key. We speak the word of God, and the Lord uses that to bring people to salvation. It says, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. We'll see this all through Acts, the unbelieving Jews trying to hinder Paul's ministry among the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So they went around slandering them and trying to cause them a real problem. And they succeeded. The opposition was intensifying. It says, long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony to the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders be done by their hands. Their hands there is referring to the hands of Paul and Barnabas, apostles. We learn in this chapter, by the way, in verse 14, that Barnabas was an apostle. Acts 14:14 is a good verse to remember that there are at least 14 apostles. I believe there are more. But you had the 12, of course. And then Paul was separate from the 12, and Barnabas is called an apostle. So in Acts 14:14, you have two apostles named. Add that to 12, you got 14 apostles at least. It says, but the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. Now, during the transition period of Acts, it was Paul's custom when he arrived in a city to go first into the synagogue, if there was a synagogue in the city. And as we pointed out, this was because the gospel was to be preached to the Jews first during the transition period. Okay, it wasn't that way after Acts 28. That transition ended. But during the transition, the Jews got the gospel first as God, through Paul's ministry, called out a remnant of Jews by grace before he completely set Israel aside. Plus, there were Gentiles in the synagogues. In most of the synagogues, it is referred to many times in Acts about that. And basically, the pattern is this. Some of the Jews would believe, but many would not. But then many Gentiles would believe, and then the unbelieving Jews would seek to hinder Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. And that's basically the pattern. That was pictured by the first miracle recorded by the first miracle Paul recorded in Acts, a dispensational picture, a miracle there back in chapter 13, if you recall, with Bar Jesus and Sergius Paulus and all that happened there. But because a great multitude of Jews and Greeks were saved, Paul and Barnabas stayed for a long time in that city, in spite of the fact that the opposition was heating up. Knowing it was heating up, it says, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. They had to be bold because the opposition was heating up, yet they stayed there because so many had believed and they needed to minister to them. And as usual, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the opposition against the believers. And it's interesting to note how the Jews would work with the Gentiles in a common effort to oppose the ministry of Paul. That's interesting how those who normally wouldn't get along can get along with the common goal of hindering somebody else. It reminds me of how sometimes the Pharisees and the Sadducees would work together. Even though they didn't really like each other otherwise, they would work together against the ministry of Christ. But the city was divided. The city was divided. Part of the city, they were going with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and listening to them. But part of them were listening to Paul and Barnabas. Here's a Bible principle. Okay, the Word of God divides men. Okay, it's a two-edged sword that divides. Hebrews 4:12 says it divides even the soul and spirit and joints and marrow. But when the Word of God's preached, it'll always divide between those that believe it and those that don't. And the Word of God has that effect, has that impact. It divides. And, you know, not all division is bad division. And if, you know, we need to go with the Word of God. We don't need to side with people we might otherwise like or whatever. If they're going against the Word of God, we side with the Word of God. If one of your favorite radio preachers, for an example, is on the radio and he says, now that's an unfortunate translation. Actually, the Greek literally says, well, go with the Word of God and say, well, he's wrong on that one. Why would godly men try to correct the Word of God? Because they have the flesh. And every time a man tries to correct the Word of God, that's his flesh speaking, not the Spirit of God. But I can give you all kind of examples on this principle if you want to look at it. Luke 12 is a passage that comes to mind. Luke 12, verse number 49, Jesus said, I'm come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, referring to his sufferings on the cross. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Exclamation point. There's not a lot of those in the Bible. So you ought to really pay attention when you see that. Suppose ye that I'm come to give peace on earth? Well, see, the Jews were already rejecting him. And it was clear that the judgment was going to have to come, that tribulation was going to have to come. And he's preparing his disciples for that coming tribulation and so forth. He said, I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. I mean, people who otherwise, I mean, family. But division, and I understand the context of that as far as the tribulation and so forth, but the principle there about division. We see it, for an example, in the book of Acts with Paul in Acts chapter 23. Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was what? Divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let's not fight against God." He said something they liked, so all of a sudden they changed their mind. Now they're for him, you know. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces. There's nothing like religious dissension. I mean, it got so heated up that the guy thought Paul's about to get pulled in pieces by these people. He said Paul should have been pulled in pieces, then commanded the soldiers to go down and take by force from among them and bring him to the castle. Now, you know, we don't want to have carnal divisions. But when the Word of God divides, the Word of God divides. Don't compromise the Word of God for unity, because that's not real unity. Real unity says there's one faith. Somebody don't want to hold to that one faith, we have division. All right. We could say a lot more about that, but let's move on here. Notice, by the way, that the message Paul preached is called the word of his grace, God's grace. That's what it says in verse 3, which gave testimony to the word of his grace. Paul said in Acts 20 about the message he got from the Lord to preach, he said, "And now, brethren," he talked about testifying of the gospel, the grace of God, and then he referred to it again in chapter 20 when he said, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Now, Paul was not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And some people try to tell you that in the book of Acts. They think Paul's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they'll look at a verse like verse 3 and it says, look at here, it says that God granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So if he's not preaching the gospel of the kingdom and signs and wonders accompanied the gospel of the kingdom, why would they accompany Paul? There's a couple reasons, real briefly. We can get into a big study on this, but real briefly, the Bible talks about the signs of an apostle. The signs of an apostle. And we know, but for an example, in Acts 5:12, it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." That was the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas were apostles, and so there were signs of an apostle. But we also realize here that there are Jews around, and the Jews require a sign. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. But just because there are signs and wonders there doesn't mean he's offering the king. He's not. He's preaching the gospel, the grace of God. But because of the transition period, because Israel's not fully set aside yet, because the Jews require signs, because they're apostles, there are signs there, okay? But those signs and wonders cease after Acts 28, okay? Now, verse 5 to 7. Let's read that. Acts 14, 5 to 7. "And when there were, and when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers." So you got Gentiles. The Jews are one that stirred these Gentiles up, and even the rulers among the Jews were leading the way. And we know it's really the Jews that stirred this all up, because it says to use them despitefully and to stone them. That was a Jewish form of execution. They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Well, that opposition that had been going on got so heated up that they were trying to stone them, and they fled. They didn't wait around to die. I mean, they had more work to do. They fled to nearby cities. What did they do when they got to the other cities? Did they quit and say, "Forget this, man. They're trying to kill us"? No, when they got to the other cities, they keep preaching the same gospel that got them in so much trouble in the other city. Here's a point. It may be necessary to flee persecution, but it's never right to become silent because of persecution. You see that? They got out of there, but they kept doing the work God had for them. And they were made aware of a plot that they were going to get stoned, and they didn't have to sit around and wait for that to happen. God had other work for them to do. They weren't fleeing out of cowardice, by the way. I'm sure that the Lord guided them in this. If they were fleeing out of cowardice, why would they come back to that same city, which they do later, as we'll see in verse 21? And so, you should never deny the Lord because of persecution. They didn't deny the Lord. They continued faithfully preaching, but it's just like whenever Paul was let down by the basket through the window because they were trying to apprehend him. He didn't have to just sit there and say, well, I'll turn the other cheek. You know, he didn't. You got to look at, by the way, when Jesus said that, they had a certain context to it. Verse 8 through 10. Let's read this. Verse 8 through 10. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. So, I mean, this is not a case where a guy had a sprained ankle and it was starting to get better anyway. And they said, be healed. And he got up. And no, this guy had never walked in his life. So this is a 100% bona fide, legitimate miracle, which is about to happen. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. A miracle that all of a sudden now he could stand up, and a miracle that he could walk. He had never walked before, to be able to have the strength to walk and then to know how to walk right off the bat. What a miracle. What an amazing. You don't see stuff like that on TV, do you? I don't want to be mean. I don't. But some of the stuff, it's amazing how people get deceived with that nonsense that goes on in these so-called healing crusades. I mean, this is an amazing miracle here. This is the real thing. Because he legitimately had the sign gift of healing. This miracle parallels the one done through Peter in chapter 3, if you recall, the crippled man outside the temple gate. And it's interesting to note, and we won't run the references and show you the list right now, but I'll just point out that it's interesting to note Paul duplicated practically all of the apostolic miracles performed by Peter. All the miracles you read about Peter doing in the book of Acts, Paul does the same. That proves, though he was separate from the 12, he was no less of an apostle. Hold up a marker, and let me just show you briefly, I alluded to this, but let me show you the reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse number 11, 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 11, I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. Did you notice that? He said, in nothing am I behind. Some of them say, well, you're not one of the 12, as though somehow that discredited him as an apostle. He said, I'm not behind them as it pertains to God's power. He's quick to add, though I be nothing. What Paul was able to do, he did through God. God got the glory for it. But notice verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, and all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You got all kind of people claiming to be apostles even today. There are no apostles today. There's no need for that office. But these that say they are, I'd like to see them do the signs of an apostle. I'm not talking about healing somebody of a headache. I'm talking about going to a man who's never walked a day in his life and him leap up and walk off. By the way, I do think there might be some actual healing going on in some of these meetings by Satan's power. Because Satan has the power to do that also if it means deception. But a whole lot of it's just a bunch of con men making money off the ignorance of people. They shouldn't be mean like that. These people got a Bible. You know, it's a blessing to have somebody teaching you the truth of the Word of God, but God holds us accountable if we have access to the truth, but we don't take time to read it and learn it. If these people in these charismatic churches ever started really reading their Bible, that there wouldn't be any charismatic churches. Now, so it's parallel with Peter's miracle, but it's also in contrast because this miracle by Paul is done among the pagans. And apparently, by the way, in Lystra here, it doesn't say anything about them going to a synagogue. There more than likely wasn't a synagogue in Lystra, but there were still some Jews there. But Peter used the miracle that God did through him in Acts 3 as a launching point to preach the message and offer the kingdom to Israel. Paul doesn't offer the kingdom to Israel. So there's some contrast between the miracles also. The man had been listening intently to Paul's message, and evidently in Paul's message he referred to the miracles God had been doing through the apostles, and the man was believing the Word of God. The faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And he had faith, and Paul knew this man had a desire to be healed. And so he singled him out as the example to heal him like he did. But you know what the so-called faith healers, they love verse 9 as a sort of alibi for all their failed attempts. When they try to say, you're healed, and then nothing happens, they say, well, you didn't have faith to be healed. It says here, Paul perceiving had faith to be healed. Have you ever seen that? They say, well, it's your, well, you know, it's not me. I got the gift, but you couldn't get healed because you don't have enough faith. Listen, there's a lot of other verses on this subject that clearly teach that the real gift of healing was not conditioned on the faith of the one being healed. Look back in chapter 5 of Acts. I'll do this real briefly and then we'll move on. I just want to point this out because that's one of those verses they'll try to use as an alibi for all their many, many failed attempts at healing. Acts 5, verse 16. It says, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about in Jerusalem bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits. And they were healed everyone. Didn't say a word about their faith. You're going to tell me all that multitude had the same faith to be healed and whatever? The thing is, Jesus himself, listen, if you want to look at it, I'll give you one more place. Mark 6, in verse number 5, he's back in his own country here, and there's unbelief, and he said, you know, prophet's not without honor, save in his own country, and so forth. I'm sure you're familiar with the context. But notice, for time's sake, just get down to verse 5. It says, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Here was a situation where the people were filled with unbelief, but he still healed sick folk. That's a clear-cut evidence that the gift of healing was not exercised. You know, real healing is not dependent on the faith of the person that needs to be healed. Jesus batted 1,000 in his healing ministry. And he healed literally thousands of people. By the way, Israel is supposed to be a kingdom of priests. As he was ministering those lost sheep of the house of Israel, if you read in the Old Testament, you'll find out that a priest can't have certain diseases and infirmities, and he couldn't be lame. He couldn't have certain blemishes. So if this was going to be a kingdom of priests, they had to get rid of all those infirmities. That was another reason for the healing. But anyway, you come in the book of Acts, and there, you know, they don't fail one time in this thing. Verse 11. Acts 14, verse 11. Let's read on down to verse 18. The ignorant response of the pagans is given here. They respond to this miracle by wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas, not realizing the real source of this power. And then we have the ignorant response of the pagans, and then we have the corresponding message of Paul to these pagans. Let's read verse 11 and 18. Now, this is an interesting passage, and We can get into a lot of things, Bible study-wise, we're not going to take the time to do now. But let's just read it here, make a few comments. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Jupiter was considered to be the father of the gods, and Barnabas being the older, I don't know, just the way he looked more powerful, I guess. Paul was a small, weak man. They called Barnabas Jupiter, but they called Paul Mercurius. Mercury was considered to be the messenger of the gods. Notice these false gods are associated with planets, the heavens. And these pagans, in other words, they believed the gods would come down as men. And they think that this is what's going on. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. That's where all that mythology and the gods of the Greeks and so forth, that's where it's all based. With those fallen angels coming down and being with the daughters of men and producing mighty men of renown in the earth and so forth, and those giants and so on. Then, by the way, notice this is verse 13, associated with separation, associated with rebellion. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen. That's always, I'm not going to get into that, but you study that out as far as its association with the devil. The ox in association with the devil and idolatry. They brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice unto the people. It says the priests of Jupiter, which was before their city. I think what it means there is that this Jupiter, the god of Jupiter, named Jupiter, either an image or a temple or both, were at the entrance of that city. And there was a priest of this false god that was ready to do sacrifice. Paul and Barnabas didn't know what was going on. They didn't understand, apparently, the language in which they were speaking. Apparently, these people could understand them preaching in probably Greek they were preaching in. But when they got all excited, they went to their main language. And they didn't really know until they start, literally, they see that they're going to make sacrifices and worship them. And notice the response, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, notice again, Acts 14:14, the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, okay, heard of it. And it's listed there, Barnabas and Paul, instead of Paul and Barnabas, because it was referring to the fact, in their view, Barnabas was Jupiter, listed first, and then Paul Mercurius, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you." Now, contrast, we won't go back and read it, but contrast that with Herod in Acts chapter 12, when he was speaking in his so-called glory, and the people said, "God is speaking this." He accepted that, and God killed him immediately in judgment. You'd have to imagine there's a lot of so-called celebrity preachers that would almost probably enjoy a little worship every once in a while, the way they act. But Paul and Barnabas, man, they don't want to have no part of it. By the way, you read a lot of times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where people were coming to worship Jesus, and he always received it because he was God. But, you know, whenever Cornelius fell down at Peter's feet and said, "Get up, man, what are you doing?" And the apostles won't accept this type of response, because you're supposed to worship God only. He said, verse 15, and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities." And all idolatry is vanity. It's empty. There's only one true living God. "Turn from these vanities," that's repentance, "unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." He was long-suffering with their ignorance. He didn't bring swift judgment. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Everybody knows there's a God. The Bible says in Romans 1, they're without excuse because they look at creation and know there's a creator. But the people who don't have the truth of the Word of God, they don't know who that God is. I won't have time to do it, but we'll get to it eventually in our studies in Acts 17, a great passage to read along with this, what Paul says here. It's Acts 17, 22 through 31, when he preached on Mars Hills. Listen, Paul didn't preach to these pagans the same way he did to the folks in the synagogues that knew some things about the scriptures and so forth. There's not a one-size-fits-all way to preach. You preach to people where they are. You know, look how basic this is. All he's saying is, look, you're worshiping vanities, and there you need to turn to the living God, the Creator God. He's been long-suffering with this ignorance, but no longer. There is a real God because he's provided you with rain and food and so forth. Jesus said the Father makes it rain on the just and the unjust. God's good to lost people in many ways. But the fact is, since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the gospel being sent to all the world, God's not going to be so, you know, in other words, he's not going to suffer them to continue to walk in those ways. He's calling all men everywhere to repent, as Paul put it in Acts 17. Boy, there's a lot in here we're not going to have time to get into, but let's read on verse 18. With these sayings, scarce restrained they the people. I mean, that these people were really dead set on wanting to make these sacrifices and worship these men thinking they were gods, but Paul and Barnabas would have no part of it, and they scarce restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. But now let's read verse 19 and 20. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Consider the intense hatred that they have for Paul. They're going to follow him. They couldn't stone him back there in Iconium, so they're coming to Lystra, and they get it done here. They're following the man, trying to oppose his ministry. Boy, how that's a satanic hatred they have for him. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people of Lystra. And I don't know what they said, but they somehow convinced these people, these guys are not gods. They're bad, man. They're evil. Who knows what they said? They lied on them, though, of course. And it says they persuaded the people and having stoned Paul. I mean, we don't just glance over that. Think of what an awful way to be killed. I would have to think in the midst of that, his mind went back to Stephen when he was standing there watching Stephen being stoned. And right off the bat, God said he's going to suffer many things. Maybe you can make somewhat of a point that Paul had to reap some of what he had sowed. He had given consent to the stoning of Stephen. Now he's getting stoned. He said in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was stoned once, and here it is. And they persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. Miraculous. Whether you think he died or not, they did the job good enough, they thought he was dead. You don't just get up from something like that. This was a miracle. He rose up and came into the city. The very city they just killed him, or at least were trying to kill him. He came right back into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. What an amazing thing. In a short time, the same people that tried to worship Paul wanted to murder him. That's the old human nature for you. Human nature is one of the most fickle things. It reminds me of those Jews crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he, come in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, you know. Matthew 21. With a few days later, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Same, a lot of the same people. These people were wanting to worship this man, and within a short time, just a little persuasion, and they want to kill him. Amazing, isn't it? Did he die? There's a chance he did. This might be, if you hold a hand here, we'll take just a few more minutes. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Highly interesting. And we're not going to have time to delve into this too much, but let me just point this out. You can get into a real big study on this, whether or not this is what he's referring to. I kind of think it is, but what we do know for sure is that Paul went to the third heaven during his ministry. Now, either he just got raptured up there and was brought back, or it was right here when he got stoned and left for dead. It kind of, if you do the timing, it kind of fits. And there's argument about it, debate about it. And if you don't think that this is what it is, then you're not welcome in this church anymore. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. All right. Some people are that way, you know. Just all right. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. That's a very important statement. He makes that during the book of Acts period. He had not gotten all of the revelation he was going to get when he wrote this. There was more to come. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or without the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Now, it makes me think of the rich man that died and went to hell, and yet he saw, and he spoke, and he wanted water on his tongue, and on, and it was like whether in the body, out of the body, he couldn't tell. It's an interesting thing. When you're out of the body, it's like you're in the body, but you're not. So he didn't, I mean, it was like he was in the body, but apparently, you know, so he said, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body. Now, he's referring to himself, and I don't have time to stop and try to explain all this as far as the language of it and how he's saying it and why. But I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not unlawful for man to utter. Such an one I will glory. It makes me wonder, you know, they bring him out of the city and leave him for dead, and he gets up and goes back in the same city. Well, if this happened, if this is when this happened, he went up to the third heaven, to paradise, and saw that and came back down. He said, I'm going back in there. I want to do that again. I mean, it's like he became a suicidal maniac after this experience. He wasn't even thinking about his life after that point. I mean, you know how disappointed he had to be up there and have to come back down here? So he said, I'm going back in there. Maybe they'll do it again. Maybe God will let me stay this time. He said, what's heaven going to be like? A whole lot better than it is here. I know that. I know that much. It's good here as a believer, and God's blessings on us in this earthly life. There's a lot of good things we can experience down here, but to be with Christ is far better, the Bible says. And so maybe this is the point here, that he gets caught up to the third heaven. But anyway, whether he was resurrected or whether he just was just almost dead, but wasn't, it was still a miracle that he got right back up and went back into that same city. By the way, I'm sure Paul thought it was worth all this persecution, because guess who got saved during this time? Timothy. I won't run the references, but Timothy was in Lystra. He got saved during this time. So you read in 2 Timothy when Paul's talking to Timothy about not having the spirit of fear and being steadfast through the afflictions of the gospel. Timothy probably saw firsthand just how severe it can get in these persecutions and so forth. And also in 2 Timothy 3, he refers to those afflictions and things he faced, persecutions in Lystra. All right, let's try to finish it up here if we can. Verse 21, getting close. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, excuse me, I don't know if I finished verse 20. Let's read verse 20 again. Howbeit, his disciples stood round about him. He rose up and came into the city. And that took great boldness and faith in God. You know, somebody said the safest place to be is in the will of God. And, you know, the thing is, that doesn't mean you won't get hurt. That doesn't mean you won't suffer. But when you're in God's will, he'll use you until he's done with you. And so he just trusted God and went about the ministry God had for him. Came to the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. That word confirming there ain't talking about no Catholic confirmation nonsense. What that's talking about is simply strengthening them through continuing to ground them in the truth. I know that confirming me is a strengthening because, for example, in Isaiah 35:3, it says, strengthen the hands and confirm the feeble knees. And it's showing you the relation there of those two words. And so confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believe. Boy, there's a lot in there. And if we were just like preaching, we could preach a whole message in these verses. There's a lot in here to consider. But let me say a few things briefly. It's a good description of scriptural ministry. The main work of the ministry is to preach the gospel and then teach those that believe. Did you notice that in verse number 21? And when they had preached the gospel, number one, to that city, and had taught many, number two. There it is. As you go to Colossians 1, verse 23 through 29, you see that that is the main thing about ministry. Preaching the gospel to the lost, teaching the believers the truth of the Word of God. And Paul did not neglect those that he led to Christ. He was just as diligent in his labor to get believers grounded in the faith as he was to preach the gospel. And on the way back to his home church in Antioch, he followed up on the churches that he started, that the Lord started through his ministry. They go back through those cities, and there have been people saved and taught, and now churches are established. And the apostles, they made sure that proper leadership was in place, and they ordained elders in the churches. There was fasting and praying. And I like how it says they commended them to the Lord. They would not need Paul because they had a relationship with the Lord. He didn't say, now I'm going back to Antioch, but I'm still going to lord over these churches. No, they were independent, autonomous churches accountable directly to the Lord. This is how the work of the ministry should go. People get saved, you teach them the truth. As they get grounded, churches are formed, and there's elders ordained in the churches, and it's just a basic pattern there. And it's the same way we need to do it today. By the way, I'm trying to finish up here, but I don't want to get off on this rabbit, but let me just make this basic statement. The concept of multitudes professing faith and then bearing no fruit and never serving the Lord in a local church is absolutely foreign to the Bible. Is it not clear in the Word of God when people get saved, then they get grounded in the faith and they serve the Lord in the church? And you got so-called ministries out there where they'll say, I know of one in particular, I mean, it's a real braggadocious thing. A man was a pastor of a church for 30-something years, and they say there was 1.3 million people saved in those years. And if that's the truth, praise God. But the church only had 2,000 people. Now you say, well, we're not going to keep them all. Well, good night, man. 1.3 million and you only have 2,000. That's terrible. What do you mean? Don't try to come up with some kind of excuse for that nonsense. It's a watered down, easy believism, just nothing of a thing. Somebody needs to tell the truth about that stuff. That's dangerous stuff when you start watering down the gospel just trying to get numbers. That's dangerous stuff. Just preach the gospel the way it is in the Word of God. Trust the Lord to save souls and be thankful for what He does. Quit trying to shortcut and cheat so you can get some praise down here. Because you're not going to get the praise up there. God has some real words of warning on that stuff in 1 Corinthians 3 about those who try to defile the temple of God. The whole work will be destroyed. That's another message for another day. Some try to use verse 22 here. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So they strengthen the souls getting them more grounded in the truth. They exhorted them to continue the faith. In other words, the doctrine that they were being taught, to stick with it and go forward, hold fast to it. But he says, we must, through much tribulation, enter in the kingdom of God. And some people try to use that to prove Paul was offering the kingdom. He's not offering the kingdom. Okay, kingdom's not offered in Paul's ministry to Israel. All right. I'll say this briefly. In the Bible, the kingdom of God designation is broader than the kingdom of heaven. And it may refer to both the eternal spiritual aspect or the earthly visible aspect of God's kingdom. The context will determine that. Kingdom of God is used concerning the earthly visible aspect, for an example, in Acts chapter 1. But here it's talking about the heavenly spiritual eternal aspect. In this present age, we're instantly translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son the moment we're saved, Colossians 1:13. But we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God until the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, he said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but I show you a mystery. He said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. And he talks about how this corruptible must put on incorruption. We're going to enter into the kingdom of God in its fullness experientially as far as our inheritance at the rapture. But it's not talking about Israel's kingdom on the earth. Paul talks about the kingdom of God in his epistle to the body of Christ. The kingdom of God, though it's used in the gospel records to refer to the messianic kingdom on the earth for Israel, it's not limited to that. It's much broader than that. By the way, Paul clearly taught the believers to expect tribulation in this life. He said, if you're going to believe on the Lord and serve the Lord, especially for these people, You're going to go through tribulation before you inherit the kingdom of God. Tribulation comes, and Paul says to us, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All right, let's finish it. We don't want to just leave off and have to come back and get the last few verses. Let's go ahead and finish it. Can we vote on that? I know it's a little bit 10 after 8, but it's still light outside, and we can finish this. So let's do it. Verse number 24. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Now, in Perga, that's wherever John Mark departed from Paul, Acts 13:13-14. And it doesn't say they preached the word there when they came through there the first time, but they preached the word surely when they went back through there. They went down to Attalia, that's right there on the coast, and thence sailed to Antioch. That's back, not Antioch of Pisidia, but back in Syria there where they had been sent forth from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. I like that. They fulfilled the work God had them to do. And you want to know why? It was the grace of God. If we're going to fulfill the work God has for us, it's going to be the grace of God. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done. They were careful to give God all the glory. All that God had done with them. Hey, is God doing anything with us? We want God to use us. Let's not talk about what we're doing. What is God doing through us? They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That's a very important statement. Weren't there Gentiles saved in the book of Acts before this journey? Yes, but now they're being saved without Israel, totally apart from them. Acts 13, verse 46, it says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you, the Jews, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's the first time you read anything like that in the book of Acts. It was on Paul's first journey. As he goes out with it, Paul already had a ministry before this, but this is where he's called to his special ministry as the apostle of the Gentiles. And so this is a specific thing. God opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles totally, you know, without Israel, not through Israel at all. They were in unbelief. And there they abode long time with the disciples. It doesn't say how long. Some imagine a few years, but they're back in Antioch there with the church. And that concludes chapter 14. We come to chapter 15 next time. Very interesting chapter in the Word of God, dispensationally. We'll pick it up there next time. Father, thank you.